And we're looking at the last few chapters of Numbers this morning, the end of our series. So please turn with me to Numbers chapter 33. You'll find it starts on page 173, and if you've got a church Bible. Now, so far we've had 14 sermons from the book of Numbers. I wouldn't blame you if you feel a little bit lost. We've seen so much happen, so many details since September. It's perhaps difficult to see the wood for the trees. But the fundamental message of this book is that the God who graciously rescued his people will graciously lead them into their inheritance. He's led you, he'll bring you in. And the Old Testament is there to outline the major features of the New Testament. God's relationship with them is the pattern of his relationship with us. And so the message of this last block of Numbers is his message to us today. It's this: your inheritance is certain. Your inheritance is certain. If you trust and so obey the Lord Jesus, you will enter paradise, the kingdom of God. The whole earth renewed will be yours, given to us forever. That's the brilliant news we have in Jesus as we look at Numbers 33 to 36. And we'll see that much of chapter 33 will be a recap of the journey so far for the Israelites through the wilderness. And at the end of that chapter, there'll be a command to conquer and settle the promised land. Chapter 34 will detail the extent of the land that God promises. Chapter 35 will allocate cities for the Levites throughout the promised land so that God's justice will be done for everyone. And finally, chapter 36, God makes sure that in Israel, each tribe retains its land through the passage of time. And all the assumption in all of this is that their inheritance is certain. They hadn't yet taken the promised land, but they knew that they would. For God does not promise and then fail to fulfill. Christians, be certain your inheritance is certain and is much better than the land of Canaan. Sadly, even though we know the destination, we often get disheartened. Like children in the back seat, we cry, "Are we nearly there yet? Are we never going to reach our final home? This is so hard, it's taking so long. I just want to stop and get off." Well, that's where chapter 33 comes in. God makes this much clear. I've led you this far. I've led you this far. It's a list of stopping points in their journey to the promised land. It's a bit of a tongue twister of Hebrew place names, but just look at verse 1 and you get what chapter 33 is all about. Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. See, God had liberated them from slavery in Egypt, about 2 million Hebrews. And he led them through hell and high water against massive armies, raging rivers and burning desert. Against all the odds, God led them right to this point. And each stopping place along the way was a witness to God's mighty grace, leading them on in spite of themselves. Remember that this now is the second generation of liberated Israelites. The first generation had died in the wilderness, mainly because they doubted God's love and power. When they looked at the promised land, they were too scared to take it. They doubted his promised victory. They disbelieved that God would provide food and water for them. They challenged his choice of leader. And they even worshipped false gods. And so any Israelite who had survived those wilderness years would look at this list of camping sites along the way as a register of their rebellion, but also of God's grace. This travelogue is a catalogue of God's kindness. The climax is verse 49. There, on the plains of Moab, they camped along the Jordan
from Beth Jeshimot to Abel Shittim. So, here's a map of their location, just east of the Promised Land. There they are. They were within touching distance. And the kids in the back seat might have whinged, "Are we nearly there yet? Are we ever going to reach the Promised Land?" And God could reply, "You are nearly there. Yes, we are nearly there. I've led you this far. Don't give up now. Your inheritance is certain." And that's true for us too. If you've journeyed through life with Christ, you know, well, you've let God down many times, but he's never let you down. Realize as you look back at the different stopping points behind you, he's brought you this far and he will get you home. So don't get too attached to this life. This world, this society will tell you to invest in the here and now. And it's true, God gives us many good things to enjoy, but the world says worship those goods, not the giver. Especially at Christmas, such idols are front and center in the world. They'll say, find your value in quality shopping. Find your delight in endless gaming. Find your satisfaction in rich food. Devote yourself entirely to your children. But actually, that's not what we're here for. The Israelites faced a similar barrage of idolatry. The Canaanites were especially known for adoring fertility gods and for engaging in perverse sex and killing their children, all because they wanted a big harvest. And so in verses 50 to 56, God says to the Israelites, don't give sin an inch. I've led you this far, but don't give an inch to sin. Have a look with me from verse 50. On the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, opposite Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance. To a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They'll give you trouble in the land where you live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. Stern warning. The tragedy is, the next few decades, they ignore the warning. The next few years will be marked by compromise, because they allow a lot of Canaanites to remain in the Promised Land, and their culture remained with them. And the Israelites began to copy that idolatry. Gradually, over 500 years, the Israelites would become just like them, until eventually God dealt with them as he had dealt with the Canaanites. That's going to be the tragedy of the Old Testament. The fall repeating itself. God gave his people paradise, but they rejected God again. And he had to eject them from his land again. It's a warning for us. Our inheritance is certain in the Lord Jesus, but if we toy with sin and compromise with unbelief, we risk losing the plot. If we allow rival gods to dominate our horizon, then we might sell God out and settle here. Maybe you've seen that tragic departure in others. Maybe they once claimed to love the Lord Jesus. Maybe initially they were keen as mustard, but after a while, they don't bother with praying or listening to God anymore. They spend no time with the body of Christ. Their lives are indistinguishable from others. They drink, wink, and think like God doesn't care. They eat or tweet and speak like God doesn't hear. It's possible for God to bring back such backsliders, but if your faith is real, if you genuinely love the Lord Jesus, you won't test him by giving sin an inch in your life. It's painful to think about how pure our hearts may be. how many rival gods we've been serving this past week. If you're like me, you know that your heart is still a battleground. Yes, the Lord Jesus has claimed you, and so your inheritance is certain, but right now there's a daily fight within each soul, a fight against unbelief. But the fight is worth it. Don't give an inch to sin. Worship the Lord your God. Serve him only, as Deuteronomy will tell us. But the lovely thing is, we don't earn our place in the final promised land. It's not really up to us. Because God says to us, as much as he says to Israel, I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. Hold on, I've led you this far and I'm giving you the promised land. That's the theme of chapter 34. As the wide boundaries of Canaan are named, first in the south and then the west and the north and then the east. And the chapter ends with a list of the tribal leaders who have the job of allocating land to each of their clans. But the heart of the chapter is all about God giving the promised land. Verse 13. Moses commanded the Israelites, assign this land by lot as an inheritance. The Lord has ordered that it be given to the 9.5 tribes. Because the families of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. These 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance east of the Jordan, opposite Jericho, toward the sunrise. So here's this swathe of land here, east of the Jordan, that's already been given to 2.5 of Israel's 12 tribes. God had given them astounding victories over Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And now all that land was their inheritance. And just as surely, God would give Canaan to the other 9.5 tribes. And in fits and starts over centuries, they did take it. Until under King Solomon, Israel's borders were complete. And that's a picture of our promised land. Under King Jesus, our inheritance will be fully given. And it won't just be a strip of land in the Middle East. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You see, in Christ, we are co-heirs of the new creation. The whole globe will be ours. That's how the New Testament extends these Old Testament land promises. In fact, it's what Old Testament believers always look forward to. Hebrews 11 says, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, when heaven comes to earth. Now, Christians do differ about how to regard the present state of Israel. Some would say that Israel is, as a state, key in God's plan. Personally, I'm not persuaded that any present land is ours. The apostles said nothing about any enduring divine right to the land of Canaan now. Instead, we look forward to the promised land. For example, 1 Peter 1 speaks to God's scattered people about their future inheritance. It says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And so whether you look in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the promised land is a gift from God, a future inheritance that we do not earn. Little illustration. A lot of people look up to Lord Alan Sugar these days. He's the epitome of the self-made businessman. Apparently, he left school at the age of 16 and sold car aerials from the back of a van. Today, the entrepreneur has a fortune of well over £1 billion. And it's a bit tragic when people look up to him as the super rich one, because the really wealthy people are not self-made. They inherit. They have family wealth because they have treasure in heaven. We have treasure in heaven, folks. We stand to inherit a fortune. We're the truly wealthy ones. And so if you're sat here today feeling poor and unworthy and meek, well, you're precisely the kind of Christian who will inherit the earth. If you feel awful about the mistakes that you've made, take heart. Just set your sights forward on what God is freely giving to to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn over their sin. You might say to me, you don't know how bad I am. I've done some seriously messed up stuff. There's no chance God is going to let me in. Well, Numbers chapter 35 has some great news for you. To a sinful and wayward people, God says, I will live with you. I'll live with you. And one of the ways that we see that in chapter 35 is that towns are given to the Levites. Just see how the chapter begins. On the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, opposite Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in from the inheritance the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture lands around the towns. And how many Levite towns will this be? Well, it will be 48 towns, according to verse 7, scattered throughout the land. This is wonderful news for a sinful people. You see, the Levites weren't an ordinary tribe. They were temple helpers and Bible teachers. And God doesn't keep them within his holy courts. No, he scatters them throughout the land so that the word of God is never far from his people, wherever they live. God's voice would ring out through these Levites across the promised land. And so God's presence wasn't just in one place. He was going to be present with all his people. That's actually the conclusion of chapter 35, which comes with a warning. It's no small thing to have God living among you. Look with me at verses 33 and 34. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Now that's an awesome foretaste of the promised land where God will live with us. Imagine that. The majestic glory. He created the universe. You'll be intimate with him, face to face. No sin will ever pollute that land. Nothing will ever foul up our relationship with God. Sadly, that wasn't true of the Israelites in their day, nor indeed of our lives today. Sin is, well, commonplace, sadly. We sometimes do horrendous things, and we can face dire consequences. And that's why you find the middle of chapter 35. This deals with the worst of sins, murder and manslaughter. In essence, murderers forfeit their lives, but those found guilty only of accidental killing were given sanctuary, held prisoner for a few years in one of the special six Levite towns called cities of refuge. You can see them marked in red, scattered around the promised land on the map. Those places would give sanctuary to people who'd accidentally killed, and so it would prevent blood feuds from arising. Have a look with me from verse 9 to see what this is about. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who's killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that anyone accused of murder may not die before they stand trial before the assembly. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on this side of the Jordan, three in Canaan, as cities of refuge. These six towns will be a place of refuge for Israelites and for foreigners residing among them, so that anyone who's killed another accidentally can flee there. So in these six towns, the accused would be safe before being tried in court. And God gives clear boundaries for that process of justice. So there's no bribing your way out, as other cultures of the time allowed. And there's no verdict without two or more witnesses. It can just be one person accusing another, dobbing them in to the courts. But the fact was, if killers were found with a weapon, or if they killed intentionally with malice aforethought, then they would be given the death penalty. Only their shed blood would pay for the blood they shed. But not so for accidental killers. Verse 22. But if, without enmity, someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them unintentionally, or without seeing them, drops on them a stone heavy enough to kill them, goodness me, this prepares for every eventuality, and they die, then since that other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, the assembly must judge between the accused and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge to which they fled. The accused must stay there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with holy oil. Interesting. At that point, when the anointed high priest had died, those guilty of manslaughter could go free. I did scratch my head about this law. It is weird, isn't it? But only because we forget what the high priest was all about. He represents the people before God. And so his accidental death is counted as theirs. And that means blood shed by accident was atoned for by the high priest's death. God counted that as justice done on those guilty of such accidental sins. And so you see, chapter 35 gives a system of justice for Israel. But more than anything, this is screaming to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate anointed high priest forever, who represents all his people. And he died for us, setting us free, taking away all our guilt. And here's the glorious thing. His was no accidental death. Jesus deliberately shed his blood, gave his life in sacrifice. Which means that justice has been satisfied even for intentional sins. And so his death, his shed blood, is counted as ours no matter what you've done. And that's why the Lord Jesus, as he died, could say to the murderer next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Luke 23. So here's the implicit message of the death of our high priest. Your sins are covered. You're set free. There's no pollution before God because of your sin. And so God can live with you today by his Holy Spirit. And he will live intimately with you in paradise. All because Christ has paid the price. It's worth celebrating frequently as we do. All of that means there's no need to buy your way into heaven. No self-made saints ever make it. There's no need to try to atone for your sins. Because if you trust in the Lord Jesus, your sins are already covered. You're set free. And so God reassures his fallen people, "Your inheritance is certain. I'm giving it to you. I'll live with you because your sins are covered." One last thing to see about our certain inheritance. And it's the final chapter of Numbers. God says to his people, "It's yours forever." It's yours forever. And that promise is clarified in response to a problem. Basically, some clan leaders are worried that if a man has no sons in Israel, then when his daughters marry outside the tribe, then their land allocation will be transferred to their husbands. And so, well, we're given an example. This man Zelophehad, who had no sons, will pass down no land then to the next generation of his own tribe. Instead, it will gradually get claimed by other tribes. Seems like a problem to God giving an inheritance to each tribe. And so God makes his will very clear from verse 7. Look with me, top right of page 177. God says, "No inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another. For every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of their ancestors. No inheritance may pass from one tribe to another, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits." And now, for the third time, We get these daughters of Zelophehad named. They had no brother, you see, and so they inherited their father's estate. We saw that back in chapter 27. But these ladies are heroines of the faith, for they take God at his word and live in obedience to him. Verse 10. So Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. Zelophehad's daughters, Mahla, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, Noah, married their cousins on their father's side. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in their father's tribe and clan. Now, thankfully, this doesn't mean that we have to marry our cousins. But it does mean that when God gives you an inheritance, it's yours to keep. Nothing will take it from you. It's all too easy to forget that, though, as the world around us tells us to grab it here and now, because you never know what's coming next. Grab it while you can. You've only got one life, and you've got to make it happen now. So get the very best education that money can buy. Slog away to get that perfect job. Find Mr. or Mrs. Wright. Get that house of your dreams and retire early with the world as your oyster. And if you can't get all of that, well, at least get the best you can. Settle for that. But the dream of heaven on earth now is fabricated and flimsy. All the joys of this earth are brief and fleeting compared to the lasting joy when heaven on earth comes. In the words of a famous hymn, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. So if you only want momentary, synthetic tastes of heaven, then settle down in this life. Go ahead and chase that dream of heaven on earth. But if you want lasting joy, then stop investing in the wrong place. Stop your children misspending their energies. Yeah, qualifications are useful, but Christ is the only true way up. A good career is nice, but it means nothing if it's not for him. And you can squander a lifetime looking for Mr. Wright, but he isn't on this earth anymore. Nor are the house and retirement of your dreams. They're all found in the world to come. And so, like Mahla and her four sisters, trust in God's word and invest your life preparing for the lasting joy to come. Prize godliness and zeal for Jesus. Seek his pleasure and glory. Let your treasure be in heaven. Finally, look at the last sentence in Numbers. This is the third time we hear a particular phrase. Verse 13. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. It's the third time that phrase has happened. Jordan's that massive river that stands between them and the promised land. Jericho is the first city fortress that they would have to conquer. And many Christian hymns see these things as depicting the obstacles to our promised land. We must conquer the fortresses of Satan. Then we must cross the gushing waters of death. But in truth, we don't need to be afraid. Christ has already won the victory over both and cleared the way to the new creation. By his resurrection, he's ploughed a way through death. By his ascension, he's enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's nothing that can ever block you or me from entry into the promised land. Christians, we battle the devil from a position of victory. We face death not with fear, but with excitement, because our inheritance is certain and it's going to last forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and rose again, so that we might have access into the kingdom of God. Thank you that all that treasure is there waiting for us. And this isn't some fiction. We know it's real because Jesus was seen and witnessed, touched and heard by those who had seen him risen from the dead. Please sharpen our hope, deepen our expectation. And please reassure us that his death has covered over all of our sins. So no matter what we've done, we will inherit. Help us to invest our lives wisely now, with our eyes on the prize for which you have called us. Amen.